Go ahead. Let's try that again. Good evening. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, picking up where we left off last time in Hebrews chapter 2. This evening we'll be looking specifically at verses 10 through 13. Starting in verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, as we come with another opportunity to see what you have done through your Son, that you, God, by whom and through whom all things exist, saw that it was fitting to send your own Son, to make him perfect through suffering, to be the pioneer of our salvation. Lord, I pray that as we look at this text this evening, we would again be reminded of the glory of the gospel and the glory of the incarnation. That even in this season that we are in, Lord, it would be a fitting reminder what it means that Christ came, that he was made lower than the angels for a time, so that he could lead us, his brothers and sisters, into glory with him. May your word tonight be clear, so that we might understand better who you are and be changed by your word. In Christ's name, amen. So, just as a reminder, as we've been working through Hebrews, what we've looked at up to this point, the book of Hebrews was written so that we would remember that Christ is better. Not that he is better than some things, but that Christ is better than all things. He is beyond comparison. The book of Hebrews was written to Jews that were in danger of apostatizing, of turning away, that were in danger of becoming ashamed of Christ. So the author of Hebrews writes to remind them there is nothing besides Christ. There's nothing to turn to from Christ. He's better than all. We can't compare him to anything. He is preeminent. He is excellent. There's nothing that he can be in competition with. That was what we saw in chapter 1. He's the preeminent one. Everything was created through him. Everything finds its purpose in him. He is the victorious Redeemer who sits at the right hand of the Father. And that because of that, in the beginning of chapter 2, and because of how great Christ is and because of how great the gospel is, we must pay close attention to this message of the gospel so that we don't drift away from it. There is danger for us in becoming bored with the gospel. There's danger that we would in some way be tempted in our hearts to think that there is something better out there. To think that this is something that we hold on to in the beginning of our Christian life, but then graduate from and move on to bigger and better things. And so in light of that, he reminds us again in 5 through 9 of the greatness of Christ and the gospel, but then he brings us surprising news that Christ, the preeminent one, above all things, was for a time made lower than the angels who worship him. Though he was in the throne room where the seraphim would sing his praises, for a time he was made inferior to them, taking on flesh and coming in the likeness of man for our sake. That is what makes our salvation so great. Because the Son of God, in humility, came as a man. But as the true man, the better Adam, he is glorious in his resurrection, that all things will be put in subjection under his feet. And now, in verses 10 through 13, as the author continues to talk about our suffering Savior, he expands on that message that he began in verses 5 through 9. He continues to expound on the suffering Savior, but he does so now in showing how in his suffering and in his incarnation, we have solidarity with him. We are united with him and the incredible implications that flow out of that. The ways in which 10 through 13 touch back on verses 5 through 9 is profound. If you look in verse 9, it says, by the grace of God. This is immediately picked up on in verse 10. It says, it was fitting for him through whom and by whom all things exist. This is referring to the same thing. This is the grace of God. Here, the one that is referring to, through him, through whom and by whom all things exist, in this instance is not referring to Christ, but God the Father. In verse 7, it says, you have crowned him with glory and honor, which now corresponds to the fact that Christ says is bringing many sons to glory. In verse 9, referred to the suffering of death, which now corresponds to the fact that he was made perfect through suffering. So we see that even structurally how the author of Hebrews is taking what was already said in verses 5 through 9, and is now expounding on it further. This is no accident. He recasts this content from 5 through 9 with different wording, but he moves beyond it. It gives us further detail and the implications that the incarnation and Christ's suffering was according to God's perfect and good plan. And because of that, he now has solidarity with us. So we'll look at first, we'll look at verse 10. If you're taking notes, the outline really isn't that profound. We're just going to work through the verses in order. Verse 10 tells us that through Christ's suffering, God made him a fit pioneer of our salvation. If you're taking notes, I apologize. Through Christ's suffering, God made him a fit pioneer of our salvation. So first, let's look at this phrase, it was fitting. Right? It was fitting. It's referring to the entire incarnation, suffering, death, resurrection of Christ. And think about what this means, that it was fitting. It means that it was right. This was God's plan and intention. And sending Christ for us in this way, it was not an accident. It was not an afterthought. Now, the Jews viewed death by crucifixion as meaning that someone was under a curse from God. Right? That's what we see in the Old Testament, that to be hung on a tree meant that God had cursed someone. And Paul picks that up in Galatians 3, and says, based on that, Christ became a curse for us. Right? But think about what this would mean to the Jewish audience of the book of Hebrews. Right? The Jews would have especially struggled with the fact that their Savior had been crucified. Their Savior was made a curse. The author of Hebrews' wording here probably would have been seen almost as scandalous, saying Jesus dying in the way that he did was not by accident. It's not something that we should be ashamed of or embarrassed by, because God saw that it was fitting for this to happen. It was fitting for Christ to die in this way, because it was according to God's plan to have the Savior, to pick up on the wording of verse 9, to taste death for everyone by God's grace, so that he could bring many sons to glory. Moving on, look at the way that it describes the Father. It says, for whom and by whom all things exist. And in the wording of Hebrews up to this point, we'd almost expect this to be referring to Christ, to the Son. It's reminiscent of the language that was used in the beginning of chapter 1. And yet here, it's referring to the Father. It's just a good reminder that there are no tensions or factions within the Godhead. Right? There is shared and equal glory in the Trinity. There is no vying for power between Christ and the Father. The Father and Son exist in unity in their glory with one another. And it says that this happened to bring many sons to glory. This is the beginning of the theme that we see in this passage, that we have, as we have said, solidarity with Christ. Some of your translations may say sons and daughters. Either one is fitting. The author is picking up on the sonship of Christ and then applying it to mankind. And remember, the firstborn is the one who would receive the inheritance. So in light of that, he says sons, to collectively refer to all of humanity. Christ is bringing co-heirs with him into glory. So now look at this wording for Christ. The founder of their salvation. Depending on your English translation, you might see a number of different words used there. This word could mean founder, author, leader, pioneer. A number of different words have been used. I think pioneer is the word that best captures the idea of what the author is communicating here, and I'll explain why. This word has a cognate in the Septuagint that is used at one point to refer to the spies who were sent in to spy out the promised land. It's used again when the people ask God to appoint a new leader in the place of Moses. And so the idea that this word had in the Old Testament was used to refer to the Israelites being led out of the wilderness and into the promised land. So again, remember who the author of Hebrews is writing this book to. This would have been no accident. This word is closely associated with being led, specifically being led into the promised land. The author is picking up on this theme, and he's applying this to Jesus, where it finds its true ultimate fulfillment. The Israelites were led into the promised land that God gave them, but ultimately, Christ is leading us into glory with him before the Father. And Jesus leads sinners out of the wilderness and the hopelessness of sin, and he leads them into the ultimate place of rest and joy, into sonship with God Almighty. So in this way, the word pioneer, I think, makes the most sense, because that is what Christ is doing. He's pioneering salvation for us. This word carries a sense of being an initiator, and it often has the sense of bringing others with the initiator. Initiating and bringing others with them. That is what Christ has done for us. He has initiated salvation for us, and he is bringing us with him. Bringing us with him into sonship. And the author says that Christ was made perfect through suffering. If you've struggled with that phrase, you're not alone. What does it mean that Christ was made perfect? In some sense, in the English, you might even wonder, is this saying that there was somehow something lacking, something imperfect in Christ prior to this, something that needed to be perfected to make him complete? That is not what the author is referring to. Made perfect here is not referring to, as one author put it, ethically, implying that there was some type of a moral imperfection that needed to be dealt with through the gospel, through Christ's death and resurrection. This refers to his vocation. In other words, Christ's qualification to be the savior of a lost and sinful humanity. Now, that's what fits within this passage and what the author is communicating. Right? Christ came to pioneer salvation for us. He came to be made our savior. The thing that qualifies him to save humanity is the incarnation, his suffering. Right? The gospel, the crucifixion, qualifies him to be our savior. So in that sense, he was made perfect for that vocation by his suffering. And Christ initiated a way in creating us, creating a way for us to be right with God. As one author puts it, the author presents the incarnation as the prerequisite for the Son's identification with and suffering for humanity. So think about how this ties all of what we just looked at together. God had a predetermined plan to rescue sinners, or as the author refers to it here, to bring many sons into glory. So because of God's predetermined plan to save sinners, it was necessary to provide a savior for them in order for them to be made right with God. So because of this, he sent Christ, he sent the Messiah, to be made perfect for that vocation by his suffering. Christ was made a fit representative for us through the suffering of the incarnation and the crucifixion. This means that it was necessary for him to suffer in the way that he did in order that he would be qualified to pioneer for those who God was bringing into glory through Christ's suffering. Right? There was no other way that this could have gone. There was no other way that we could be saved. It was necessary for Christ to come in the way that he did according to the good predetermined plan of the Father. That's why it says it was fitting. Now, we see this same idea of it being fitting to God all the way back in Isaiah. Remember in Isaiah 53 when it says that it pleased God to crush him, to put him to grief. The cross, friends, was not just some unavoidable plan that Christ had to go through. The cross was, the author said in our previous section, was by God's grace. It was in accordance with God's good plan. Say something that might sound shocking. It brought God joy to send Christ to the cross on our behalf so that he would be made a fit high priest to bring us into glory with him. Beloved, have you ever thought of that? It brought the Father joy to crush his Son for you. God was not sorry to do what he did. It says that it was fitting for him. It pleased him. God saw it as good to send Christ to the cross on our behalf. Now, later on in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, the author will say that he is a fitting high priest for us because he's been vocationally perfected to be a fit pioneer of our salvation through his suffering. Because of that, he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. because he has been tempted in every way that we are, yet he is without sin. Stop and think about the implications of what that means. We have a Savior who is able to sympathize with our weakness. He experienced suffering just like us. He, in fact, experienced more suffering than we ever could. This means that when you are tired, when you are worn out, when you are broken, when you don't feel like you can go on, it means that you are able to cry out to Jesus and he understands what you are going through. Because we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. When you are broken, when your life has been destroyed, when everything is falling apart and you cry out to Christ, he intimately knows and understands. He understands how you feel because he has felt the same things. This is not an aloof Savior who cannot relate to the suffering that we go through in this broken world, who sits back and wonders why it is so hard. Because he has suffered and been tempted in every way that we are, yet he is without sin. The author goes on in chapter 4 to say that because of the divine sympathy that we have in Christ, because of that, we are able to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy. Because our fitting high priest has suffered in the way that we have, because he can sympathize with our weakness, that gives us confidence to draw near to the Father. Because we have a Savior who is like us. That's what it means that he became vocationally perfected to be our Savior. He had to do it this way. That is what makes him a fit Savior, because he suffered like we have. Because he is able to be identified with this lost, fallen humanity. Beloved, could there be anything in the world more beautiful than the plan of salvation that God has made? What in the world could compare to what God has done for us through Christ? This is why the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Because who in their right mind would expect a righteous, holy, omnipotent God to be pleased to send his own Son to suffer and become like us? What an incredible plan of salvation. This is what we get to celebrate in a few weeks, the glorious reality that God became man. The author moves on from verse 10 and talking about the glory of the incarnation, talking about our solidarity with the sanctifier. Verse 11, we have solidarity with the sanctifier. It says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." So you're probably familiar with the word sanctification as it relates to the Christian life. Right? We often use this word to refer to being made more like Christ, to being made more faithful, more obedient. That usage of the word is not wrong, but in its technical sense, literally, it means to be set apart, to be made holy and set apart to the Lord. The roots of this word are in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the practices of the Old Testament law, and the technical usage of the word is probably what the author has in mind, and because Jesus is our great high priest is one of the main themes of the book. That's what he's building towards right now. So when he says that we have been sanctified, he's referring to us being set apart for the Lord by our great high priest. You see, it says that we have solidarity with him because we come from one source or one origin. This most likely simply refers to the fact that we all have our source in the Father. The Son comes from the Father, and we are given life through what the Father has done, and therefore we are united to Christ. It says that because of this, because Christ who sanctifies us and we who are sanctified have the same origin, because we have one source, because we have solidarity with him, because of that, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. And again, this is emphasizing the idea of sonship, but you could just as easily say brothers and sisters as you could say sons and daughters. He is not ashamed to call us part of his family. Think about the layers of what it means that Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. And you think about this from, we'd use an illustration of a socioeconomic comparison. We are not in the same class as Christ. We would be in an infinitely lower socioeconomic status. And you think in the world, right, especially the world that this was written to, we would not be friends. Right? If we were beggars on the street, the king would not be friends with us. He would not even notice us. He would be ashamed to call us brothers. My wife was watching Pride and Prejudice last night. I have to pretend that I hate it whenever it's on. But you think of when Mr. Darcy comes to Elizabeth and he confesses how angry he is that he finds himself in love with her, because of the shame and the reproach that it will bring upon him and his family, that he'll lose his friends. He's irritated with himself that he could have possibly fallen in love with someone so socially beneath him. Beloved, that is not how Christ feels towards us, even though he should. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. And there's two incredible implications from this. The first is that he was not ashamed to call us brothers while we were yet sinners. That is how God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But even more amazing than that, in the gospel, we have been brought into the same divine socioeconomic class as Christ. He brought many sons into glory with him. Beloved, if you are in Christ this evening, you are not a slave, but a son. You are a co-heir with Christ. You are in the same class as the Messiah, the Son of God. We are of equal status with him because he brought us into glory with himself. How amazing is it that he is not ashamed to call us brothers? Think of your sin. Think of all the ugly things that you said or thought just in the past week. And yet, Christ, right now, at this very moment, as he stands before the throne of God, is actively unashamed to call you his brother, to call you his sister. Christ is omniscient and he sees all of your sin and he is right now unashamed of you because he has brought you into glory, because he is united with you as your Savior. You think of the implications this would have had for the Jews who this was written to, the Jews who were being tempted to turn away, the Jews who were tempted to be ashamed of Christ. How could we ever be ashamed of him when he is not ashamed of us? We go out and we feel embarrassed. We feel intimidated by the world. We go out and we can be ashamed of Christ, and yet he is not ashamed of us. How could we ever dare to be ashamed of him? Finally, in verses 12 through 13, the author of Hebrews brings in references from the Old Testament to back up his claim that Christ has solidarity with us. First, you see in verse 12, it says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, this is from verse 22 of Psalm 22. If you're in any way familiar with Psalm 22, then you may remember how incredibly messianic the entire psalm is. I wanted to read through the whole thing tonight, but it's too long. This is a psalm that Christ quoted on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the psalm is applied to Jesus by the gospel writers when it says, they divide my garments among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. Verse 7 and 8, Psalm 22, says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like it was anticipating anything that Christ went through? And now the author of Hebrews takes this psalm and applies verse 22 of it to Christ when it says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The author quotes the psalm as evidence of the Old Testament anticipation that the Messiah would have solidarity with those that he was going to save. So first, it shows Christ declaring this truth to his brothers, to the ones that he was saving. He tells the name of God to his brothers. It shows Christ evangelizing. And second, you can see where this declaration is happening. It says in the midst of the congregation or the assembly, the Greek word used here, ekklesia. If you find that word familiar, it's because it's the word for the church, the gathering of God. Jesus declaring the name of God in the midst of God's congregation of saved people. The gathering which, because of Christ's work, we get to be a part of. And the second two quotations the author of Hebrews brings in both come from Isaiah chapter 8. And the context in Isaiah, these verses, is significant. The context is that Isaiah has seen that there is no one who will accept his message from the Lord. And so he has his oracles from the Lord sealed so that later on they might be read and be shown to have been from the Lord when all of those things are fulfilled. And so in light of this reality, in light of the reality that Isaiah will not get to see the words fulfilled, that he will not get to see the repentance of the nation that he longed for, he says that he will wait on the Lord and trust in him as he waits for the Lord to fulfill his word. I don't think that setting is in any way by accident or coincidental. Think of how that mindset was so much more fully displayed in Christ. Christ who continued entrusting himself to the Lord. Christ who endured suffering and hardship and persecution. waiting on the Lord to vindicate him. As it says, Christ was as a sheep is silent before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Christ, the ultimate example of what it means to wait on the Lord. And so in the same way, we can be like Christ and wait on the Lord in the midst of our own suffering as we follow the example that he gave to us. And the third citation from the author is just the very next verse of Isaiah 8. He says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." And Isaiah was speaking of his own children who represented God's continued faithfulness and the faithful remnant. The author of Hebrews picks up that same theme and applies it to Christ and our relationship with him, showing not only our solidarity with him, but it also looks forward to and anticipates our ultimate salvation when we'll stand before the Lord face to face. As one commentator says, the scriptural quotations of verses 12 through 13, therefore, not only point to Christ's solidarity with his sons and daughters, but also define what this sonship means. It is not a matter determined by nature, but by God's salvific act and the human response to it. God's fitting action of perfecting the Son through suffering is closely tied in with his forming community of many sons and daughters. What is the point of all of this? What is it that we need to walk away with tonight? I understand that the book of Hebrews is complex. There are layers upon layers, meaning to it as the author pulls in Old Testament references and the sacrificial system. What is it that we need to walk away with? How does this help you and equip you in your Christian life when you just want to be faithful tomorrow? If you are in Christ tonight, you are united with him. You have solidarity with him. You are one with Christ. He is a fitting high priest for us. Think of the wonders, the incarnation, and that Christ, the Son of God, is not ashamed to consider us his brothers and sisters. We have had, over the past few months, the privilege of getting to look at it. It seems again and again, week after week, what Christ has done to save us in the gospel. I am so grateful that in the Lord's sovereignty, we ended up in Hebrews at Christmas. There's nothing more fitting to think about at Christmas than the incarnation and what the incarnation really means. So let me just ask you, as I ask myself the same questions, do you find yourself growing in your love for Christ? As we are repeatedly reminded of what he has done to save us. Seeing these reminders week after week cause your wonder, the gospel to grow, or does it cause your heart to grow cold? Are you growing in marveling at the work of the Savior, or are you becoming bored? Friends, you can become bored with me, but don't ever become bored with the Savior. Now, the theme of Hebrews, as we have said, is that Christ is better. Is that truth growing in your heart? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your incredible plan of salvation. We thank you for the incarnation that Christ, your Son, came as a man, that he came to suffer. That Christ coming as a man was not just so he could set a good example, but ultimately, Lord, so that he could pay the price that we should have paid. That it pleased you to crush him on our behalf. Lord, I plead that we would never grow tired of hearing this truth. That we would never grow bored of it, that it would never grow old to our ears. Thank you, Father, for your incredible plan of salvation, that we have a sympathetic Savior who understands our weakness and who advocates for us before your throne so that we can draw near to you with confidence. May you be glorified in us. In Christ's name, amen.